So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How about if somebody stands up and reads first? We're going to start with verse 18 through verse 25. Get up and read real loud and real clear so that we can all hear what it is that you're saying. Is there a reader in the room? Chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I said 3? Sorry about that. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Someone want to stand up and read? All right.
So the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than the human strength.
Now, right to there. That's it. No, that's fine right there. We're good right there. So, strange words, right? Weakness of God, foolishness of the message. Somebody next door read out of a translation that said the foolishness of preaching. So that's an interesting phrase. So if anybody asks you this week, what did you do this weekend? And they're probably wondering, you know, if you're watching games this afternoon, but what did you do this week? You could say, I listened to the foolishness of preaching. And you would be perfectly biblical because that's what it says. So 1 Corinthians 1, part 3, that's what I had meant there, I'm sorry. And if we were to title this, it would be not good enough, not wise enough, not smart enough, not strong enough. We're going to do a little bit more of the background of Corinth because we'll get the message if you can get the background. If you can understand what was going on in this letter, going on in this town, Corinth, modern-day Greece, and we're saying that city and culture are relevant to us today because if you could take any book of the Bible and just place it over our culture in America in 2018, it would be Corinth, in the letter to the Corinthians. Paul plants a church there right in the middle of a moral wasteland. So what's happening? The Apostle Paul, you've got to get his story because he grows up in a religious bubble. Everybody that he knows, everybody that he grows up with, everything he does, all the schools he goes to, they're all people just like him. And if they're different than him, it's because they're stricter in the way that they keep the rules and the regulations, or they're not as strict in the way that they keep the rules and regulations. But other than that, he's in this bubble, this religious bubble, this Hebrew bubble. Well, he gets converted. And when he gets converted, God's going to send him to people who aren't like him at all. Big challenge to go to be with people who aren't like you. And so he ends up in Athens, Greece, and then he ends up in Corinth. And it's about the year 50. He ends up in this town in Corinth. And you can see Corinth, if you're familiar with the world map, you have Europe, Asia, and Africa all right there, the Mediterranean sort of holding them together, bringing them together. And Corinth is this port city where everybody is there. And so Paul's pattern when he would go out and plant churches is very consistent. He would always go, because he was Jewish, he was a Hebrew, he would always go into the synagogues first, and he would try to show them that all of these Old Testament scriptures that take up the majority of the Old Testament, New Testament, just so much of it, all point to Jesus. And sometimes when we'd go into these local synagogues, he would have good luck, and sometimes when he went into these synagogues, he had bad luck. And in this particular time in Corinth, Paul, who used to persecute the believers, he is now being persecuted. And Paul, who had brought believers to court is now going to court himself for his belief. Lands him into court for disturbing the peace, but the powers that be, they're not concerned at all. They think this is just a bunch of religious stuff. We don't want anything to do with it. And so they sort of throw it out of court, and it ends up in violence. So Corinth is in modern-day Greece. Paul's a Hebrew. He arrives there after spending some time in Athens, which Athens just throws him for a loop. He doesn't get Athens, but he figures it out. And what he ends up figuring out is that the gospel is good for all people in all places at all times. And we'll come back to that phrase again in a minute. But Corinth is a major commercial center. You could see from that map, there they are, that port city. Its geography and its location allowed it to be a shipping city where people are coming from everywhere, Europe, from Asia, from Africa. And Corinth is one of those places where you can get anything you want in Corinth. It's all there because people are bringing stuff in, shipping it in from everywhere. You can get Phoenician dates. You can get Libyan ivory. You can get Babylonian and Persian carpets. You can get Sicilian goat hair. You could buy people in Corinth. You buy slaves in Corinth. And then where do you want to buy your slaves from? It was a slave trading city. And of course, because you could get anything you wanted there, you could get prostitutes. These are the remains of the temple to Aphrodite. Not much left there. Aphrodite was the goddess of sex, and in that temple there were 1,000 priestesses, aka prostitutes. But if your proclivities were not for the female prostitutes, you could always run over to this temple, the remains of the temple of Apollo, and you could meet with male prostitutes. And so in that city, there's this unrestrained sensuality that's not only officially tolerated, it's officially encouraged. Why? Cha-ching! It's same as it ever was. And so Corinth, because it's this great port city and the availability of everything is there, it becomes a resort city. People go there for entertainment. People go there to relax. People go there to get things that they can't get where they live. And it becomes a capital of sensuality. But it's a beautiful city. There's palms there. There's great architecture there. But also, because of its proximity to Athens, it's a philosophical center. So all of the philosophy of Greece is all there. And people, just like in Athens, all day long, they're just talking about anything and everything that's going on, kind of like Americans. Americans like to talk about everything and anything that's going on, just like chat about everything that's happening, everything that's going on. And everybody's got an opinion about everything. Well, but Corinth is different than Athens because Athens, of course, it had all of those particular sins going on. Corinth is known for it. And so Corinth, it's discourse by day and debauchery, depravity, drunkenness by night. And we've been saying that the Corinthians got stereotyped so that if you were a person who had a very loose lifestyle, gross immorality in your lifestyle, if you were a drunkard, they would call you a Corinthian. He's a Corinthian. Guy, he's like a Corinthian. So that was their reputation of those who overindulged. And so it's into this moral wasteland that the Apostle Paul comes. He's connected with Priscilla and Aquila. I like that Priscilla and Aquila, because in that couple, that ministry couple, she's named first, Priscilla and Aquila. I have lots of friends like that. When you talk about the couple, you name her first. They're tent makers, so they're working as tent makers and then teaching as much as they can, preaching as much as they can, starting as many Bible studies as they can. Everybody's in this church in Corinth, everybody. They're all there. The wealthy merchants are there. The laborers are there. The former prostitutes are there. The middle-class families are there. The educated philosophers are there. They're all there together. And I can tell you this, that in this room, we're all here. The wealthy merchants, the laborers, the former prostitutes, the middle-class families, the educated philosophers, all here. You know, those who were elementary school dropouts and those who have PhDs. We're all in here together. And Paul gets into that city of Corinth, but the city is going to get into the church, because how far is the city, how far is the world from any church gathering, from any church assembly, how far is it? It's just a step into the door. Because people have come from the lifestyles that they've come from, the ways of thinking that they come from, the families of origin that they come from, and then they step into the church where everybody's there, and many of those people aren't like them, just like in Corinth, because everybody's there. And you step into it and you bring everything that comes from your lifestyle into there while Jesus is changing your way of thinking, while he's transforming your mind and transforming your life. And so everything that was in Corinth was in that church. Everything. And one of the things that Corinthians thought were that they were superior to other people. They all had sort of a superiority complex, every single one of them. And so Paul starts this church, and then he takes off after 18 months, and he goes to Ephesus. And Paul preached out of this amphitheater, gave his testimony there when there was trouble in Ephesus. And when he's in Ephesus, he hears about all of the trouble, all of the discord that's going on in Corinth. And he starts out the book, and he says, "You guys are divided. You guys are divided." So let's understand the division. Their division was that they were following leaders. They were following men. And there are at least three different arenas that they're following. Paul said, some of you say you're following Paul. Some of you say you're following Apollos. Some of you say you're following Peter. Some of you say, no, I'm just a Christian. I'm just following Christ. Well, if you think about the categories of relationship that these people have, they're split into three, right? Paul, Apollos, Peter, that they're following. Paul, why would people follow Paul in Corinth? Well, because Paul's a church planter. He's the spiritual father of a lot of those people. He led them to Christ. He sat down with them, maybe in their living room when there were only a small group of them, and they got to know him well, ate with him, spent time with him. He's a spiritual father to them. Plus, Paul's a scholar. Paul's very, very smart. You find as you go through Acts and through the letters, Paul and others say that Paul wasn't very eloquent in his speaking. So he's a great writer, but maybe not such a great speaker. So Paul might be one of those people who, when he's speaking, you have to really pay attention. But if you listen to what he's saying, you can really get some gems, really get some nuggets out of what he's saying. But great letters. You ever had this experience? I've had it, where I've read a book and I was like, wow, I love this writer. I love what they're saying. And I've gone and even hours away to hear some of these people that I've read their books, like, because I'm just so moved by their books. And then when they're speaking, I'm thinking, what in the world am I even doing here? Like, what is he even talking about? I don't understand a word. Because you can be a really good writer and not be a good speaker. And it seemed like that was maybe the story of Paul. But people are following Paul, and Paul's a scholar. Paul's smart, man. He's got the goods. Well, an awful lot of people, though, in Corinth, they were following after Apollos, who came later. Who's Apollos? Apollos is the rock star. Apollos is Hollywood. You know, Apollos is, you know, straight out of Compton to billionaire. You know, he's like, man, he's like something, this guy, man, Apollos. You know, Apollos is cool. And so people are following Apollos. Because Paul is just so, man, like, how boring is that? And you go to church and hear Paul. You know, go hear Apollos. He's a comedian. He's an actor. He's a, you know, man, he's just polished. Paul says, so some of you say you're following Paul, some of you say you're following Apollos, some of you say you're following Peter. Well, who is Peter? Well, Peter blows through. Peter walked with Jesus, so Peter's Mr. Spiritual, right? Because Peter touched Jesus. Peter ate with Jesus. So if you touch Jesus, if you touch Peter, you could touch Jesus, because Jesus touched Peter. You could touch where Jesus touched. Mr. Spiritual. And you know, it seems like that as people and as Christian people and as church people, we still divide into those categories. You know, the scholarly ones, you know, the ones who are just cool church, you know, and the ones who are spiritual. And Paul said, you know, what are just people? We're just serving God together. Like, why are we dividing? Why are we breaking up? Why are we doing that? The big lesson there is God isn't impressed by anything that impresses us at all. And so Paul's people, the Jewish people, they're trying to gain access through ritual, and they're stumbling. You see what it says? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, it's the power of God. Verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to the Jewish people, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Paul grows up Jewish, Hebrew. And who's been to the Amish country? Anybody here ever go to Amish country? Quite a few of us. Yep. And so, you know, all there's that whole sort of, you know, New York, Pennsylvania, Ohio. And when you see an Amish person, you know that they're Amish and you know that their lifestyle is different than yours. So it was with the Apostle Paul, and so it was with many Hebrew people today. Like, you know that they're different than you. You know that they are. All you have to do is just look at them and you just know that they're different. And they dress and they act in such a way that they want you to know that they're different than you. We aren't you. And so there's those people that are in the community in Corinth. They live in Corinth in that moral and spiritual wasteland. And they want people to know who they are. And they're in the church in Corinth. So there's Hebrews, those from the synagogue that live in the community, and there are those who are in the church. And for them, with their background, those in the world, the cross doesn't make any sense to them because they're trying to gain access to God through rituals and morality. The Greeks were into philosophy, academics, the mind, the intellect, to know the truth, to know ultimate truth. And the Greek philosophers, they really think that there's something. They were puffed up in pride, is what Paul will say. But both sides stumble over the cross. Both sides stumble over the cross. They don't get it. Because this group of people, what they had in their history was miracles. Just amazing, incredible miracles that nobody could deny. Their story was that they were slaves in Egypt, and that God delivered them out of Egypt through a mighty hand, signs and wonders and miracles. Now, Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles, but he would usually do them in circles where those in the circles saw it. Maybe there were thousands there. They saw the miracle. They saw the man get healed. Sometimes Jesus would do miracles privately. But with the history of these people, man, it was signs and wonders and miracles. Everybody saw it, believers and unbelievers. Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet, he saw it. He experienced those miracles. They were a miracle people with a miracle-working God who did miracles in nature, miracles from the sky that everybody could see. They had Elijah, the prophet, who called down fire from heaven. They were looking for a powerful Messiah who would deliver with power from the stronghold of Rome. Rome is sitting on top of them. They can't stand it. And they're looking for the Messiah, the miracle-working Messiah, who's going to do what? Maybe bring fire down from heaven and burn these guys out of here. Get them out of our lives. Death on a cross was not their idea of overcoming. It just didn't fit the equation. It just didn't fit the expectation. They're looking for a power and glory Messiah, and they missed the weakness of a baby born in a manger to a poor family. You ever see depictions of Jesus on the cross? We'll show one in a minute. They try to sanitize the crucifixion, and he usually doesn't have blood all over him, which he would. He'd be covered in blood. And usually when you see a picture of him hanging on the cross, they put a little diaper on him. Here's the reality of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is on the cross beaten to a pulp. Bloodied, messed up, back split open. He's naked, shamed. So if you've ever been sexually abused and you know the shame of that, Jesus can identify with you because they shamed him as well. And so for the Hebrew people who are looking for a miracle-working Messiah to see a man hanging on a tree, bloodied and naked and dying, it was not their idea of the Messiah. They stumbled over it. They stumbled over it. And Paul said they stumbled over it. And so the Greeks, the same way. They're stumbling over it, but they're stumbling for another reason. See, for them, it's not complicated enough. It's not deep enough. It seems like craziness to them that this man, dying and bloodied, beat to a pulp, naked, hanging on a cross, is just craziness to them that's what reconciles a person to God. They like to think out of their own minds. And when you do that, when you think out of your own mind to try to figure out who God is, you get a false sense of your own importance. You get a false sense of your own intellect's ability to figure everything out. I can figure out everything. Which is where that phrase comes from, which I kind of like it on the surface, but when you think about it, you go, well, that's not really true. It doesn't make much sense. I'm not religious. I'm just spiritual. Wow, that's pretty cool. When I first heard that, I thought, that's my line. I'm going to pick up that line. You know, I like that. You know, I'm not religious. I'm just spiritual. Well, when you deconstruct that, you know what that means? It means that I'll decide who God is. I'll decide. And I'll decide what he's like, and I'll decide what he requires. And if you're not religious but spiritual, you can do the same thing. You can decide what God is like, you can decide who he is, and you can decide what he requires. And when you figure all of that out, what is God like and what does he require, it usually turns out that, well, he requires very little of me, but an awful lot of you. You know, that's the way that our minds boil it down. Well, the Greek philosophers were searching for wisdom, but they never found it. They never found it. It was still elusive. God's wisdom is different. You see, that picture, there's the sanitized, cleaned up Jesus. I mean, even his out of place hair looks in place, you know, in the particular picture, and then they clean him up and cover him up. Well, he wasn't covered up like that. And it was a stumbling block for the Greeks. It was a stumbling block for the Hebrew people. God's wisdom is different than Greek philosophy. Because for one thing, it resolves. You're not always chasing it. It's not always elusive. It resolves. God's wisdom is not in search of truth, but is the truth. It's absolute. It works for all people in all places at all times. It doesn't matter who you are. It will work for you. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter your background. Wisdom is used 8 times in this passage. And so a few ways, you know, that the cross is wisdom. How is it wisdom? How is the cross wisdom? Well, for one thing, God, here's some theology, here's a theology lesson. This is where Paul would be, you know, using theology and deep words and concepts. And God is perfectly just and holy. Perfectly just and holy. And as such, he cannot simply overlook sin. Sin must be punished. There's no negotiating it. There's no plea bargaining. There's no circumstantial stuff in your life. If you are guilty, you're deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. God cannot just overlook it. You're done. Could you imagine if you went to jail for every sin you committed? There'd be nobody in the room right now. Not on platforms or not in seats. There'd be no judges to try you. There'd be no correctional officers to watch you. They'd be in jail too. We'd all be in jail. God is perfectly holy and we are all condemned universally. But God also is loving and merciful, and he's perfect in love and he's perfect in mercy. But because he's perfect in justice, he cannot simply just forgive and forget about it. Just forget about it. Forget about it. He can't do that. He can't do it because he's perfectly just. So what's the solution? The solution is the cross. Because at the cross, the holiness of God and the mercy of God come together. The justice of God and the mercy of God come together in the cross when Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus dies on the cross and takes the penalty for sin. The wisdom of the cross, the mercy of God, the justice of God, joining together, the penalty is paid, and because the penalty is paid, we can go free. It's been paid. And so Paul is, he's going to call out these experts. And in verse 20, look what he says. Where's the wise person? I love the way you read that, Lance. That was powerful. That was strong. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Where are they? The wise, the scribes, are philosophers. The great thing about being a philosopher or taking a philosophy class, I took philosophy classes in college, is that if you write a paper in philosophy class, they can't ever really tell you you're wrong. You go, that's a terrible thing. Well, that's how I felt about it, you know, as I was searching, you know, for the truth, as I was searching for real meaning, you know. So the great thing about being a philosopher is it's almost like being a meteorologist. Right? You don't need to be right in order to keep your job and get paid. I mean, it's just a cool job, you know? It's just, I guess it's great we're having weather, isn't it? So anyway, but what is Paul saying to these people? He's saying, where is a wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Wow, sounds pretty strong. Sounds like Paul's being a little insulting. He's not. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of that which was preached. Foolish preaching! So when somebody asks you, hey, what did you do this weekend? Listen to some foolish preaching. It's able to save those who believe. Paul's calling them out. Let's paraphrase it. He's saying, so in all of your expertise, in all of your study, in all of your teaching, in all of your research, in all of your writings, in all of your interactions, do you know God? No. All right, we can work with that. Are you close to finding him after doing this for a few centuries? No. Well, who's being foolish then? In Acts, when Paul is in Athens, he says to the philosophers there, he said, you guys are living in times of ignorance. Well, that sounds like another big slam, doesn't it? Imagine somebody saying that to you. You know, you're living in times of ignorance right now. Well, ignorant, it just means to not know. It means to not know. And he's saying to them, you know, you're living in a time where you didn't know and you were searching for the answer. You were searching for what was going on. You were searching for ultimate reality, but you didn't find it. But now you can know because God has revealed it through his word and through his son. And you can know. And you can know for sure. So no longer do you need to live in times of ignorance, but now you can live in a time of knowing God. So although it didn't get you there, now you can do it. But they're stumbling over it. The Hebrews are stumbling over it. The Greeks are stumbling over it. They thought it was weak, but it says it's the power of God. For the message of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, the power to do what? Power to save. power to change my life, power to heal, power to keep me, power to resurrect me. Now we're going to read on and close it up at the end here. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, that's you. That's us. Brothers and sisters, think about what you were when you were called. So start to think about it right now. What were you when you were called? Not many of you were wise by human standards. It doesn't say not any, it says not many. So there's a goodly number of them in the Corinthian church, but not many of them were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world, even the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one could boast in him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so, what does the world admire? Well, the world admires the wise, the educated. And if you get more education, you can get more respect in the world. Until you reach a certain age, and then you realize, no matter how educated you are, you kind of put your pants on one leg at a time too, don't you? Or do you just jump into both? The influential. Well, you know, we're having a cultural national crisis right now because we let influential people become too influential and respected and admired them too much. Those who have status and those who have recognition and those who have power. And what we're finding out is a lot of influential people have been using their power to overtake people sexually, rising in the Me Too movement. Influential, people just being overcome and overwhelmed by the power. Well, God's not impressed by the worldly wise. He's not impressed by the worldly influential. Although we get caught up in it. Oh, amen. It's so something. The noble just sort of think they're something because they're noble. They're just born into a certain family. That's what happened with them. They're born into a family. And Paul doesn't say, not any of you, but not many of you were in that wise category. Not many of you were in that influential category. Not many of you were born of noble birth. Well, you couldn't have a lot of people born of noble birth anyway. I mean, how many people can be in the king's family? But it's speaking of your family of origin, your neighborhood of origin. Some people, if you're born in the right neighborhood, you're from there? You must be, so why would you be something? You're just born there. That's where you were born. Well, I didn't live there. I was born in a hospital there. But my uncle did some research on our family, and he went back way far. And he told us that some centuries back, we have the Prince of Poland in our family. And my father said, well, there's a dubious distinction. Like, what will that get us? You can't even put it on your resume. So if you did put it on your resume, you probably wouldn't get the job. They go, this guy's crazy. Putting on your 400-year ancestors, you should get the job. So not many wise, not many influential, not many noble. The Corinthian church was made of ordinary people. In fact, Paul had to give up his self-righteousness in order to be part of that body. So think about what you were. Think about what you were. So in the room right now, think about what you were when you recall. I try to do this exercise frequently. Think about what I was. You know what I was? I finished the 8th grade. Tried 9th grade 5 times. Public school, alternative public school. Catholic school. Alternative private school. Someplace a little more confining, and I couldn't get it to happen there either. Left home at 15, never came back. 8th grade education, ended up homeless, bouncing around the USA. Found Jesus Christ, 2 o'clock in the morning outside of Chicago. totally confused human being, couldn't think, had done so many drugs, my brain was scrambled, never read a book that I could remember. Useless, just a useless human being. I remember when I got saved, I said this to God. I said, now that you saved me, I'm grateful I'm going to heaven, so now you should just kill me because I'm of no use to this society at all. I'm no use to myself. I'm standing on the highway 2 o'clock in the morning outside of Chicago. I don't even know where I'm going next, so you can take me to heaven now. So that's who I was. I remember that. I remember that. So in the room, just take just this couple of seconds, a few words. What were you before he found you? Who were you before he found you? Shout out a word.
Lost.
Lost? Somebody said lost. Somebody said what over here? A fugitive from justice. We're glad we know you on this side of the cross. You were running from the law. Somebody said something over here. A what? A lost heroin addict.
Lonely?
Ignorant.
Ignorant. Average nobody.
An average nobody. That's good.
All of the above.
All of the above. What else?
Confused.
Keep it going. What was that?
Broken.
A what?
A rebellious deceiver.
We're glad we know you on this side of the cross, too. What else? Somebody else said something in here at the same time. What was it?
Alone.
A what?
Alone.
Alone. Yeah, and so, and that's what makes up God's church, you know? Amazing. Think about what you were. When you recall, not many of you were wise by human standards, but there are some, for sure. And then he moves to this one. Because keep in mind, Paul's a theologian. Paul's deep, and even when he writes, he can't get away from the deep, big concepts, big words that mean big things. He'll use three words that we could spend months and months just parsing them out and digging deep into what they mean. And so at the end he says in verse 30, it's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Well, the wise, the religious, the strong are confounded by the simplicity, the foolishness of the cross. It doesn't make sense. But now consider what you are. You are righteous. You are righteous. You are saved from the penalty of sin because of the cross. Jesus Christ, God himself, the incarnation. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He knew no sin. He who knew no sin, he became sin on that cross. And God poured out the sin of the world upon him so that if you would put your faith and trust in him, you would become the righteousness of God. And so you can turn around and you can look at your neighbor. You can go all the way around 360 degrees and look around at your neighbor and you can say that you are the righteousness of God. I am the righteousness of God. But it might be that you're in the room and you don't know Christ yet. So they'd have to skip you when they go around. You are the righteousness of God. You are the righteousness of God. You could be the righteousness of God. You're the righteousness of God. You are. But if you're in Christ, you're the righteousness of God. He's made you righteous. And then it says that he is our holiness or our sanctification. That means that he's setting us apart, that he has made us holy and now he's making us holy. And so we walked into the Corinthian church with all of our stuff and we came into that body with all of that stuff and all of those ways of thinking, all of those ways about thinking about ourselves, thinking about God, thinking about the world, bringing it in, and now he's changing us. We have a Bible school that we do here and a thing we call PITS, Pastors in Training, kind of the same thing. And we were in one of those meetings and somebody said, you know, when it just occurred to me what we're talking about. And he drew a chart for us. He drew a continuum. And it was the number of years that he was in Christ. And I think he was in Christ for 12, 15 years. And he said, all of these years, he said, when I first at year zero, my awareness, my sin level was very, very high. I had a lot of sins. And he said, but my awareness of sin was very low. I wasn't really aware that I had a lot of sins. I was just knew that I'd come to Christ. And he drew it and he said, but as I go on this continuum, the longer I go on, the less I'm sinning. I'm not sinning anywhere near as much as I did all of those years ago. He said, but my awareness of my sin has skyrocketed. I am like so aware of my sin, even though I'm sinning less. What does that mean? It means that God is setting us apart, sanctifying us. I'm at the place in my Christian experience in this sanctification, this walking with Him, that things that I used to think were virtues are now sins. Ways that I thought, oh, that's a great, snide, wise way to respond to somebody. Well, now I know that's a sin. Shouldn't be talking to people like that. He's setting us apart. He's made us holy. In God's sight, you are perfectly holy, but He's also making you holy. Redemption. What does that mean? That means saved from the presence of sin, that someday He will bring you into His presence forever, where you will stand before Him with no more tears, no more crying, no more weeping. Hallelujah. The finished, completed work of God, righteous, sanctified, holy, redeemed, so that no one can boast, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter your accomplishments. It doesn't matter the neighborhood that you came from. It doesn't matter the family of origin that you came from. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Paul says, Jew, Gentile, slave or free. You know that in the early church in Rome, Rome was a slave culture. And you couldn't get out of being a slave. But an awful lot of the early church in the first century was slave people coming to Christ. So slave, free, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, whoever you are, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we are all coming in the same way, and we are all seen equally in God's sight. And this is a divided people that Paul is writing to. A divided people, a people who don't get along. And Paul's going to move them by the time he gets to the end of the letter. And he's going to unite them. He's going to bring these divided people together. Why? Because in Christ we are one. In Christ we're the same. There's no distinction. No distinction at all. But we all know who he likes best, right? No such thing. He loves us, and the ground is level at the cross. Let's stand, and I'll give you an opportunity to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior before we pray a blessing over us and sing this song together.
I was in chains, but I pulled on me. My heart was a stone, I was covered in shame. When He came for me, I couldn't run, I couldn't run from His presence. I couldn't run from His arms. I couldn't run from His presence. I couldn't run from His arms. Jesus, He loves me, He loves me, He is for me. Jesus, how can it be? He loves me, He is for me.
So you could turn those lyrics around, right? And we could just say, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you, and it's fair to say that too, right? He loves me, but He loves you. And so I couldn't run from his presence. I couldn't run from his arms. We like to say around here that why don't you just consent to be loved? Why don't you just consent to be loved? Why are you so resistant to the love of God? God, the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, loves you, and he wants to come into your life, but he won't cross your free will. He won't cross your philosophical mind. He won't cross your religious mind. He won't cross your prideful mind. He wants to be invited in. If I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. I just come and bulldoze you over. But not God. That's why he's God and we're not. So let's bow our heads, because I'm going to ask you if you're, if right now I have my hand in the air because I want to do it again. I want to tell Jesus that you're my Lord and my Savior. And I make you Lord and Savior. You're God. And so if it's here, if you're here today and it's time for you to do it, it's time for you to come to God. It's time for you to run into his arms. It's time for you to receive him as Lord and receive him as Savior. Just tell him, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. You know, if I went to jail for every sin I did, I would have been in jail years ago, serving a life sentence. But you came to forgive my sins, to reconcile me to God, to give me eternal life, to make me one of your own. And so here I am. I will make you Lord and Savior. So if that's you, would you throw your hand up in the air? Good. Anybody else ready to throw your hands in the air? That you're making Jesus your Lord, your Savior this morning. All right, I see a couple of us. So good. So praise the Lord.
He holds the stars and he holds my heart with healing hands that pave the sky. The rugged cross where he died for me, my only hope, my everything. Jesus, he loves me, he loves me, he is for me. Jesus, how can it be? He loves me, he is for me. Jesus, he loves me, he loves me, for me. Jesus, how can it be? He loves me, he is for me. He loves me, he is for me. Hallelujah. So if anybody needs prayer, we're up here. We'd love to pray with you. So God bless you.